We're going to be in Revelation today in several places, but you can start in Revelation 19. We have pew Bibles, if you don't have one, 1471 is our page number, 1471. As Chris said this previous fall, we spent time in 1 Kings, going from front to back. And we're coming back to 2 Kings in 2 weeks, January 6th. I hope you're excited. If you need help knowing where we're going to be, we have these sheets on the table as you leave that will let you know the passages that we'll be in each week so you can read ahead. Some of them are larger, some of them are smaller, some of them are from different chapters. So this would be very helpful to you. Our focus in that series was our need for a better king. Why? We said this last week, so this is just rehearsing what we've said for a lot of times now. These kings that we've been looking at and that we'll look at again all through the spring and summer, they routinely fell short of the standards that God had set for them. And we saw that over and over. The kings were to demonstrate the righteousness, the justice of God. They were to point their people to devotion to God alone, with themselves being the exemplar, the example to the whole kingdom. They were to promote godly living, to promote worship. God was truly to be at the center of the life of the king and thereby to the life of the whole kingdom. So that if we were to use New Testament language, we might say it, the king should have been able to say, "Follow me as I follow God." That really should have been what was happening. But as we saw over and over, with few exceptions, how did that work out? Very poorly. Very poorly. And as a result, what happened to the nation? It continued to decline and decline. And even we're going to see when we get to the life of Josiah, he tried to revolutionize the worship of the kingdom and the reform that took place through all the, even the outward forms of worship. And it didn't last past his lifetime. They were already in such disarray as a country. And so what we'll see in 2 Kings is, because of this, the curses that God had promised in Deuteronomy, they're going to come true for the people, and they'll eventually end up in exile. But what we keep coming back to, there's always a but God, isn't there? There's always a contrast. He's committed to his purposes, and he continued to promise that he would bring forth a king that would be faithful, that would fulfill all the requirements, the righteousness, the justice, the devotion to him and to his word. In fact, if we could go to, you don't have to go there, but in Isaiah 9, as they're in the midst of this decline, God sends Isaiah and he prophesies that the Lord would raise up another king whose government and whose peace would never end. It would have no end. Furthermore, he would sit on David's throne and uphold the throne with justice and righteousness forever. God would provide a faithful, just, righteous king. And this was the king that the Jews were continually waiting on. Now, if we flash forward 700 years from Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9, and we're thinking into Luke 1, where the angel Gabriel visits Mary and tells her, "You're going to be with child. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to overcome you, and you're going to conceive." And he tells her four things that this baby that she would birth, four things that would be true of him. Number one, he would be great. If you're looking to go back and read this later, this is Luke 1, 30 to 33. The baby you're going to bear will be great. Number two, he would be given the throne of David, his father. Number three, he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And the word here means a kingly rule. Number four, he would have a kingdom that would never end. So this baby that's coming, the one that we know is Jesus, he would be great. He would have a throne, he would have a reign, and he would have a kingdom. Now, these are all in agreement with Isaiah 9, right? this king that the Lord was going to raise up and other places where God had promised this king. However, if you know anything about Jesus, if you know anything about his life, would any of those four be considered true of him? That he was great? That he had a throne? That he had a reign? That he had a kingdom? If you know anything about his first advent, you know that he was not a material king. He didn't have a material kingdom. In fact, he was born into obscurity. His family was not royalty. In fact, they were working class. He was not humanly great. Isaiah 53 says, there was nothing to attract us, humanly speaking. He didn't have a human throne. He did not reign over anything, as it appears to us. As far as we can tell, he had no material kingdom. So how do we make sense of all these seeming contradictions as we think about he's going to be great, he's going to have a throne, he's going to have a reign, he's going to have a kingdom? And really what you have to do, and this is the challenge of always thinking of Advent in terms of a baby that's coming and trying to project upon his first arrival all these things that God has promised. We have to think in terms of his second advent as well. During his first advent, the one we think of almost exclusively at Christmas, we have Advent candles, we have Advent calendars, all of these things to prepare us for the arrival of Christ, God becoming man. But Jesus did not come as a king of a material, physical kingdom. In fact, he would say, my kingdom is not of this world. It was spiritual in nature. He would go on in John 6. Some were coming to take him by force and to make him a material king. And he resisted, and he went, and he hid himself. He withdrew. That was not the plan during his first advent. He came first to establish a spiritual kingdom. He came first to rule and reign, and his kingdom would be where? It would be in the hearts of men and women. The inbreaking of the kingdom began in people's hearts. His first advent didn't have a material throne. It didn't have a material reign. There was no material kingdom, no material power. And yet, Jesus has a throne. Jesus has power. He is great. He is reigning. He has a kingdom. And it's in the hearts of his followers. But if we think in terms of Christ's second advent, everything will be different. God will have a Messiah who will not only be reigning in the hearts of people, but he will also have a material, physical reign. And that's what I want to talk to you about for a few minutes today. I want to ask this question. What will be different at Christ's second advent? We just use the word advent, and our minds immediately go to his first advent, his arrival. And so if that's the only thing you have in your mind, you're going to have all of these prophecies, all of these promises that are given to us, talking about who this one would be, this king that God was raising up, and you'll have no place for it. So that ought to give you more hope that God has much more that he intends to do. So we want to ask, what will be different at Christ's second advent? Or maybe, how will we see Jesus as king? How will we see Jesus as king at his second advent? Let's look at Revelation 19, and this will give us a start. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. How will we see Jesus as King? I want to give you five quick ways as we look together. Number one, we will see Jesus as a dependable King. And that's what we're contrasting with these kings of old, isn't it? That they were continually up and down. But look at verse 11. One of his many titles. In fact, what's interesting, this is a side note from our time having worked among Muslims. Muslims say that God has 99 names. Actually, 100, but no one knows the 100th name. In this passage alone, whether or not you agree with what they say, we see titles. All throughout the scripture, you see many titles for who God is. Right here, the first one is faithful and true. Boy, that's directly contradictory to the kings of old, isn't it? Isn't that contradictory to our physical leaders, our political leaders? Faithful and true, dependable. In other words, how many promises have we heard from politicians that are just, they're just fake? They're just something to get elected? And then once they get elected, so many of those fall away. But the Word says that Christ is faithful and true. He always does what is right. So not only does he always do what he says he'll do, but always what he does is right. And that's different, isn't it? You can always do what you say you're going to do and it not always be right. And he does both. Take Solomon as our example. Starts out pretty strong. Asks the Lord for understanding to govern his people. Lord, I'm just a child. I need your wisdom. I don't know how to go out and in before these people. I need to know the difference between good and evil so I'll know how to lead your people. And he begins his reign pretty faithful. He's true to God. He's making wise judgments. But over the years, what happens? His heart begins to turn. He begins to give himself to sensual pleasure. And then immediately what follows, or we might say they're connected, his heart is turned and he gives himself completely to idolatry. He was a faithless king. But Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Do you see what they're saying? He always does what he intends to do. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Or Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. Or once again, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same yesterday, say it, and today, and forever. This king is not wishy-washy. He's not a shifting shadow. Isn't that what James told us? He always says and does what he plans to do. Jesus is a dependable king. How else will we see Jesus when he comes as king? Verse 11, in righteousness he judges. Number two, we will see Jesus execute righteous judgment. God's kings in the Old Testament we're supposed to uphold justice, uphold righteousness. And so often, what do we see them doing? Exactly the opposite. They're subverting it in order to advance themselves, in order to advance their families, in order to get wealthy, take advantage of people. Consider King Rehoboam. He comes to power after his father Solomon. Jeroboam and some other servants come to Rehoboam, and what do they say? Hey, your father was hard on us. Our labor was heavy. And we would ask that, could you lighten our load? And what does Rehoboam do? He says, you thought my father was hard? You just wait and see. He whipped you with whips. I'll come after you with scorpions. And what happens as a result of an unjust, unrighteous king? 10 of the kingdoms break away and form the northern kingdom. There was rebellion. These kings were routinely unjust, not upholding God's word. But what about Jesus as the better king? Look again at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with an iron scepter. What does that say about Jesus as king? He will uphold justice. He will bring justice about on the deserving wicked. In Christ's first advent, Jesus brought justice, didn't he? But it was justice upon sin. It was crucified. It was judged on the cross. But in his second advent, he will judge the wicked. Wicked, unrepentant sinners. And it says he will slay them because they have made war against him. And because they refuse his reign, they refuse to obey his word. And when they come to attack him, it will not be gentle, meek Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a colt. It'll be Jesus coming on the white steed as a warrior king. Thirdly, when we see Jesus come again as king, we will see him as a sovereign, reigning king. Verse 16, one of his other titles. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 93, 1 and 2 says, the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put strength on his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Lamentations 5:19, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Verse 12, how will he come as King of Kings? It says, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Diadems, does yours have a different word? Crowns. He will come, and we will see him truly as he is. Jesus did not have a crown when he came at his first advent as a proper king. And yet when he comes, he will not have one crown. He will have many crowns. He says his eyes are like a flame of fire. What's fire do? It burns and it purifies. Jesus will have the ability to see all things. Nothing will be hidden from him. He rules over all. There's nothing that he can't see. There's nothing that happens when you are with your computer. There's nothing you do in the corners, in your closet, in your car, in the dark, that he can't see. The thoughts that go on in your mind alone that you wouldn't dare share with any of us, he knows those. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and there is nothing in the world that is not under his control. He has power. He has all authority. All kingdoms are his. In one sense, an earthly king's power, his reign, is limited, isn't it? It has an end, either by when he dies, even to the extent of what he reigns over, is only to the point of what he has conquered. There are always things outside of his reign and his control. But Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's over all. He reigns supreme. Psalm 145, 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. This king's dominion is everywhere, meaning when his kingdom comes, as we see in Philippians 2, what will happen? All will bow the knee and all will confess him as Lord. And you may wonder, JB, these are great truths. What does this have to do with me now? How is this helpful? This is helpful in this way. Right now, if we look out across the landscape of our culture and our world, it looks like we're headed back to pre-flood days, doesn't it? Everything's just devolving. I mean, we're not as bad as we can be yet. That's a scary thought, isn't it? And things are not as bad as they have been before. People always think, well, these are the worst times yet. No, they're not. So how is this helpful truth to us? As we see things around us unraveling, as we see things getting worse, what do? We know that we serve a king who's in control and he reigns. Our nation may fail. Atlanta may fall. It may become completely lawless. And you can hold on to the truth that Christ is reigning and he's in control. So as things get worse, you don't have to be afraid. But what? And just live in fear. Christ is reigning. He's in control. He is, his kingdom, his rule, his reign is firm. It's unshakable. Number four, how else will we see Jesus when he comes as a king? We will see Jesus worshiped as a king. There's something distinctive in the heart of man that loves having a king, isn't there? You ever watched any of the English royal weddings? I saw a few chuckle, but nobody's willing to raise their hand. I remember this one scene. It really stuck out to me. Is it Harry that got the one that got married recently? They leave the place where they had the service, and they're going to the place where they're having the reception. You remember that long road? It feels like the car is just coming forever. Anybody see this? Thank you. I live in a house full of girls. Thank you. This long road, I mean, it may have been 2 miles, 3 miles, I'm not sure. But what stood out to me was that there were people lined up on that road for what felt like miles. What are they doing? How long are they going to see him? I mean, he's going to be in front of them, and then they're gone. And yet they took time out of their day, packed a picnic, went out and stood by the road to see the king, just a prince even, and his new wife. I remember one time when Ashley and I were visiting Thailand. They still have a king, and he is greatly loved and adored. In fact, it feels extreme to us. But if you go to the movie theater in Thailand, before the movie ever comes on, you know what they do? They put a picture of the king up on the screen, and his royal song begins to play. And you know what everyone in the theater does? They're getting up off their seats, and they're standing in quiet, respectful repose. And if you're a foreigner and you don't get up when the king comes on the screen, man, they will be angry with you and yell at you to stand up. They have great adoration for their king. Flip over to Revelation 5. I wonder if we're prepared to have this same kind of adoration for King Jesus. Look at Revelation 5, verse 8. This is Jesus. He's being found as the only one in heaven that can open this scroll. It says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Do you feel it? Just piling adjective after adjective on this king. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. Is anyone missing? Saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And what happens? The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Friends, when Jesus comes as king, if he were to walk in that door right now, we get the idea that we would be like those English citizens lining the road to see him. And you know what would happen when he walks through that door? We're getting down. We're going to get down and worship and tell him how much we love him, because he is a worthy king. And the unique aspect of this particular king, unlike any other king, he died on behalf of his citizens. What modern king does that? Every modern king has servants who would die for him, soldiers who would go to battle, guards who guard him in the palace. But what king would die for his own citizens? Verse 9, worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood all of these people around the throne were purchased. So here's Jesus, the creator of all things, ruling over all things, coming to die for an undeserving people. Isn't he truly worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing forever and ever, and to hear it from our lips as we see him, as we tell him how much we love him? He is worthy of worship. If you're one of those who's here and you've been ransomed by this great king, one day you will join this throng and you will give him laud, as the Christmas song says, seeing him as he is in all of his glory. What a day. And the final way that we will see Jesus when he comes as king, we will see Jesus as an intimate and close king. Think about that. An intimate and close king. Flip back over to Revelation 21. This is really instructive when you think about the contrast. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Did you get all those withs? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What's true of kings that we know of? I think the king in England is probably the most visible, but if you've visited other places that have kings. What do we know about kings? They live in a place that's separate from the people. It's behind a moat. It's behind guards, soldiers that carry weapons. It's removed. It's only going out and in among the people on those rare occasions. They're separate from the people. It's impersonal. It's a secluded existence. And yet, what about this king? This king dwells with men and women. With them. Isn't this the way God intended it from the beginning? If we go back to the garden, what do we find? We find Jesus walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, right there with them. Sin comes in, the world is put under the curse, they're banished from the garden, and yet God comes again in the tabernacle, doesn't he? In the tent of meeting, which then became the tabernacle, which then became the temple. And where does he put the tabernacle when his people are moving towards the promised land? His tent was right in the middle of the people, and all the tents were put around God. He's always intended to be with them. And then we go to John 1:14, and what's it say? The Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among them. That's the word for tabernacled. He tabernacled among them. He wanted to be with them, in the middle of them. Not in a palace removed, and I'll come see you from time to time. God is a king that intends to be in the middle of his people with them. And from the time that he went back to heaven at the end of his first advent, and until he comes again, what has he left with us? So he's still with us. His Holy Spirit is living within us until the day that we're with him. And then he'll be within us and he'll be with us. What a king. Intimately acquainted with his people. And what else does he do? He eliminates tears. He eliminates death. He eliminates mourning. He eliminates crying. He eliminates pain. What does all of this mean? It means the curse of sin on our broken world is undone. And it's unbroken. And things are made whole once again. What a great picture. What a great hope. Because he's dependable, we know it will happen. I wonder, do you have a relationship with this great king? Does he now live in your heart? Because in Revelation 21, as we keep going, John gives us both a promise and a warning. Look at the same chapter, the very next verse, verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new," the undoing, the finality of the undoing of the curse. Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." There we go again. The dependable one saying, "Write these down, these are going to happen." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Listen, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This same one, the one who conquers, will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." Verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Friends, the promise is this: those who are thirsty for relief from sin, they are going to drink and drink forever. Water that will quench the thirst of your soul, satisfaction forever. Those who want freedom and relief drink the water of life. But there's also a warning. The cowardly, the faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will spend all of eternity in the lake of fire. No access to the life-giving, thirst-quenching water. All who die without Christ will be forever without hope. And so this Christmas, it provides no hope for mankind apart from Christ. And there's no hope in gift-giving and being nice to our neighbors. And you know, there are many that have inconsolable misery at Christmas. Even amid the celebrations, even though there are many who will put on a smile, they'll bring a gift, they'll receive gifts, there's so much hopelessness, there's so much emptiness, because there are so many who are still in bondage to the idols of this world. Even as office parties happen, families gather. And so God's word gives us a promise and it gives us a warning. God warns us, the soul that doesn't know him, the soul that experiences no joy and no peace here because the person will not bow the knee to Christ, will forever be filled with misery. Friend, this is one more providential opportunity. If that's you, if you know your soul is hopeless, you feel it, you're tired of the emptiness, Christ offers you the gospel to believe in the better King, the reliable one, the dependable one, the one who reigns and rules not only in people's hearts, but will come and crush those who despise him and who refuse to give him their lives. The opposite is, he invites all to come to him. He says, I am the water of life, eternal life. And he will bring his rule and his reign into your heart and bring peace and joy. He invites you to trust in him and turn back from your sins. In fact, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. How many people feel that during the holidays? Yes, throughout the year. And I will give you rest for your soul. And then we look to the second advent, to where there's an eternal rest, to where we are with him forever. So this year, as you think of Advent, don't just think about the incarnation, as awesome and miraculous as that is, but also keep in view that this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not just a sweet, gentle little baby in the manger. This is a king who will come back on a white horse and crush his enemies. That's not to be triumphalistic, but you've got to feel that's the king we serve. And when he comes for his second advent, he will set up his material kingdom and his reign. There will be no opposers. All will be vanquished. And this King Jesus, powerful, majestic, gracious, beautiful, just, merciful, awe-inspiring. That's who we will serve. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our human eyes can't see it completely right now. We must apprehend it by faith. And we thank you that you've given us the truth of your word so that we can believe it by faith. And yet we see it coming in the hearts of people, the inbreaking of your kingdom in this world, and we see it spreading to people, to countries, to tribes and clans and nations who do not yet know you. So, Lord, this Advent, would you help us remember why you came? To set up your spiritual kingdom that leads to you setting up your material kingdom, a kingdom without end and without rival. Lord, I pray for any person here today that doesn't yet have you reigning on the throne of their hearts. I pray they would call out to you today for mercy, that they would call out for the living water and stop searching and have their souls filled with you. Father, would you do this for your glory? Would you do this for the glory of yourself as King? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.